Well, good evening. Good evening. And how are you guys doing? As I've shared with you already in our studies in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah and his writings are sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel. And it's because he writes so much about Christ. Now, of course, Isaiah was predicting the coming of Christ, both his first coming and his second coming. And the problem for the Jews, and indeed the problem for many people before Christ came and while Christ had entered the earth and walked among us, is that they looked at the entire prophecy of Isaiah as one continuous fulfillment. And I think it was Harry Ironside who said, you have to look at the predictions of the Messiah as the tops of two mountains with a valley in between that's obscured by fog. You know, this idea that you really can't see that between both the first coming and second coming of Christ, you indeed have this time that we refer to as the time of grace, the church age. And so when the Jews, even his disciples, were listening to the teachings of Jesus, they were assuming that all of what Jesus was predicted to do would be fulfilled in his lifetime at that time, in their lifetime. So because of that, as we go through the study, you'll see there is no natural break in many of the prophecies between what Christ has already accomplished and what he has promised to accomplish. So that's one thing we'll see. But this section, chapters 11 and 12, in this section, God promises a glorious earthly kingdom through Messiah. So as opposed to having to talk about judgment and the judging of the Assyrians and the Syrians as we have in past studies, this evening we're just going to give our time over to a prediction of the coming Messiah, much of which has already been fulfilled, but many things have yet to be fulfilled. So there's both the credibility of Scripture, the absolute truth that Scripture is the Word of God, proven by the fact that God predicts things in advance before they happen, and the hope of things yet fulfilled, to be fulfilled, whether in our lifetime or in the future, to be fulfilled in God's time. So with that, let's open in a word of prayer, and then we're going to look again at God's promises for a glorious earthly kingdom through Messiah, a message of hope this evening. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We do need to be reminded of these truths. We need to be reminded that the promises that you have made are sure, that your promises are yes and amen, that everything you said would happen that happened already only proves that the things you said would happen that haven't happened will happen. And we trust your word, Lord. So we want to just cling to your word this evening. Yes, we want to learn. We want to gain information and knowledge. We also want to apply these truths to our hearts that we might serve you with our whole hearts and our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start by looking. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, and then we'll go back over it in chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah. And this is a poetic portion of Scripture. It's prophetic, but many of the prophecies were, in fact, poetry as well. And that's the case here. We see in verse 1 of chapter 11 in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah writes, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with a rod, or the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord Jehovah as the waters cover the sea." So that's a promise, and there's a lot there. And as you can see, you have some of what was promised in the past yet to be fulfilled, some having been fulfilled. But it speaks of Christ, the Messiah. And try to remind yourself that Isaiah is writing of something that they had no idea when would be fulfilled or, you know, how it would be fulfilled. And so they're reading these things, these predictions, and this is about 700 years before Christ is born, and they really have no clue. And I think it's important to remind ourselves, when it comes to the things that Christ has yet to accomplish and those prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, we pretty much also do not have a clue. I think one of the things we can do to get ourselves in trouble is to think that just because we can look at the prophecies that are fulfilled and understand them completely, that we can do that with prophecies unfulfilled. We cannot. And that's why you have to be very careful not to be so dogmatic about the fulfillment of prophecy that has yet to take place. You just need to be careful, because it was the Jews who thought they knew exactly what would happen and missed the Messiah as a result. So you got to be careful with that. But let's talk about the few things that are mentioned here. There are actually four, and we're going to start with the first. And all of this has to do with the fact that the Messiah would come and be a man of incredible power and ability. That much is said. He will be a man of incredible power and ability. And it starts with his lineage. Now, that's not something you can manufacture. The lineage that someone is born with is wholly determined apart from their existence. They have no say in their lineage. But, of course, this is what we learn here. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. Now, that first verse tells us something about the Messiah. He will be born a descendant of David. David's father's name is Jesse. So he will be born a descendant of David, which of course is consistent with so much of the prophecy in the Old Testament that predicted the coming of Christ as the son of David, which is how they referred to the Messiah. He will be born a descendant of David, whose house is the stump of his father Jesse. Now, we do know that what would happen in Isaiah's future, in the future of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, is that the tribe of Judah would be cut off in the land, but a stump would remain. In fact, if you go back to chapter 10 in verses 33 through 34, you see that a description is made of a forest being cut down with an axe. That's a description, of course, of the enemies of God's people being destroyed. But ultimately, Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians, but a stump remained in the land. And there are some trees and some bushes and some plants that if you cut them down, they grow back. There are some that don't. But a stump has life in it, and in this case, the stump speaks of the people of Judah being cut off, but that there's hope for a future in the people of Judah. And so that's what we're talking about here, a stump. Notice it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And a branch is another term that's used to describe Messiah. So you have the son of David, who is David's the son of Jesse, and you have the branch. Both of those words refer to Christ in some way. Isaiah has already used this imagery, as I've said, and it will come up again, this idea of the forest being felled and a stump, but there's hope, because he will be born at a time when the house of David will have been severed. Now, the house of David was severed. In fact, the royal line would eventually be cut down, leaving only the roots. Now, this is important because the succeeding kings of Judah, after the dispersion, if you will, the captivity, what we found out is that the succeeding kings of Judah leading up to that time of captivity went from bad to worse. Things just got worse, more and more sinful. There were occasionally times of revival, but for the most part, the kings of Judah became more and more wicked. And God even pronounced a blood curse on King Jehoiachin in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, that no descendant of King Jehoiachin would sit upon the throne. That's a blood curse. And that basically means that anyone that was descended from King Jehoiachin couldn't be king. So that presents a bit of a problem if you don't know how it was fulfilled. We're told that the Messiah would be a son of David and come from the kingly line, right? But we're also told that King Jehoiachin's descendants would not be blessed. So how is that going to work? Well, of course, God knows what he's talking about, and there was no problem as far as Jesus is concerned. But what we do know is that this king, Jehoiachin, that was cursed, was removed, and his uncle, Zedekiah, who became the last king of Judah, took his place until he himself fell. He was killed. But Jehoiachin was eventually released and maintained the royal line. But his line was cursed. Well, how do we get around that? How do you end up with a Messiah descended from the kingly line, the son of David, but not descended from Jehoiachin? Well, we do know that Messiah would be a fruitful branch that grows out of that stump, but Jesus was descended from David, but he was descended through Nathan, through Mary. The descendants of Nathan are recorded in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. We believe this to be the genealogy of Mary, who was also a descendant of David, that according to the flesh, Jesus was descended not through Joseph, but through Mary. And of course, Mary was a descendant of David through Nathan, who was the brother of Solomon. So Mary was not descended through Jehoiachin. But then again, she wasn't of the kingly line either as a consequence, because she's not a descendant of Solomon. But Jesus was the son of David without being under the blood curse of God. He was also, though, the legal heir of Joseph, his stepfather, if you will. And, of course, because of that, he was the legal heir through David, through Solomon. So he has the ability to be the king, the son of David, through Solomon, while not being related directly to Solomon, but to Nathan. So you see, it's very interesting. When you learn those things, you know, you realize God really does know what he's doing, doesn't he? And so the blood curse upon Jehoiachin does not come into play when we talk about the Messiah. And yet, Jesus is the legal heir through the bloodline, through Solomon, but not directly related to Solomon. I think that stuff's fascinating. But it does tell us that Jesus, of course, would be a descendant of David. Now, another thing we learn about the lineage of the Christ, and again, Isaiah's writing of things in the future, his future, our past, is that he will be born before the Jews lose the right to pronounce capital punishment. There is a prophecy that was made by Jacob, and we'll get to this soon on Sunday mornings, regarding the tribe of Judah, and it's related to when the Messiah will come. It says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs." Now, another way to translate this is that until Shiloh comes. But that's the same translation. It's just the word Shiloh is used, but until he to whom it belongs. Okay? Until he comes. We're talking about Messiah, and what Jacob did when he made that prophecy and that blessing on his deathbed is say that the scepter won't depart from the tribe of Judah, the ruling tribe. They won't give up that rule until Messiah comes. Now, this also becomes somewhat complicated and requires some explanation, because we do know that eventually the Jews lost that scepter. In fact, this occurred technically in 7 AD under the Roman procurator Caponius. That is to say, the Sanhedrin, when they realized that they lost the scepter, and what the scepter represented for them, and I think it's an accurate interpretation, is that the Jews lost the right to pronounce capital punishment. That is, they lost the right to rule over themselves sovereignly. They ceded that to the Romans in 7 AD. The Sanhedrin, when they found out that this edict was passed in 7 AD, covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, because they thought that indeed the scepter had departed from Judah and the Messiah had not yet come. So they interpreted it. The Jews interpreted that edict in 7 AD as the scepter had departed from Judah, and of course the prophecy said that Messiah would come before that happened. Well, what they didn't realize is while the scepter had been removed from Judah, Shiloh, or the Messiah, had come. In fact, while the Jews were weeping and lamenting in Jerusalem, there was a boy named Jesus growing up in Nazareth. So once again, God's ways are beyond our ways. When the scripture says something, it's true. And when we try to interpret it, we oftentimes come to the wrong conclusion. You need to have all the facts, just like the blood curse of Jehoiachin, the descendants of Mary and Joseph. Just like that, you got to look at this and realize when that event took place, Messiah had already come. Now, he hadn't announced himself, he hadn't pronounced himself, but Messiah had come. And so the scripture, of course, can be trusted. And so his lineage, all of that's very important information. Jesus fulfills all of what is said there in that verse. But then we get to verses 2 in the first part of verse 3. And here we're not talking about his lineage. We're talking about his anointing. The anointing of the Holy Spirit upon his life. We read there that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So this is an interesting scripture as well, because we're being told here that he will be powerfully anointed by the Holy Spirit himself. And of course, we know this to be true. Jesus was anointed, remember, when he was baptized. The Spirit came upon him like a dove, not a dove, like a dove, came upon him and he was anointed. And he testified to this anointing when he spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth, when he quoted from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, when he opened by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He announced to them that Messiah had finally come. And so, his anointing. Isaiah is telling us that he would embody the sevenfold power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we get to the book of Revelation, in four places, the Holy Spirit is represented as a lampstand, if you will, with seven candlesticks, if you will. Seven, like a menorah. It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. You see the Holy Spirit represented before the throne of God in this way. The seven spirits before the Lord, it's sometimes called, but it's really more accurately described and interpreted as the sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you look at that, you think to yourself, well, that makes sense. The Holy Spirit is typified by oil. This is a lamp, right? You have seven. Seven's a number of perfection or completion. In the tabernacle and in the temple, there was a lampstand which represented the Holy Spirit, made of beaten gold. And of course, the lights were trimmed, but the wicks were trimmed. But this was representative of the Holy Spirit who illuminates us, right? You have the table of showbread, which, of course, who said, "I am the bread," right? And the bread of life, of course, Jesus. And then, of course, you have the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God the Father. And then you have the altar of incense, which represents prayer before the veil. Fascinating study of the tabernacle and the temple. And you can do so much. But just to say it this way, we know that this accurately describes a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But when we talk about the sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit, or the sevenfold power of the Holy Spirit, where in the scriptures do we find the sevenfold power of the Holy Spirit? Right here in Isaiah chapter 11. It's described here. And these powers and abilities are consistent with the portrait of Jesus in the Gospels. And of course, he is the perfect representation of God's triune nature. That's what we're seeing here. Read it again. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." A sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit, consistent with the symbols in the book of Revelation. So that should help you to interpret that book when you study it on your own. Okay, now we get to not only his lineage, not only his anointing, but we get to his justice. And this is a personal favorite of mine, because quite frankly, justice today is in short supply. First of all, we have imperfect judges. One could even go so far as to say we have corrupt judges, but we definitely have imperfect judges, because judges are only men and women who do their best, hopefully, to judge the law. But can anyone really, truly, other than Christ, administer justice, true justice? No. But when Christ comes, he will. And some of this we're waiting for, right? Some of this, I mean, the truth is that his lineage was established when he came the first time, and his anointing when he was with those who followed him and when he ministered for those 3.5 years. But his justice and his peace are on the other side of that valley I mentioned before, things we have yet to see happen. You can't but help to look in the world and say, where's the justice? Where's the peace? Okay, yes, his lineage, yes, his anointing. What about the justice? What about the peace? That's what the followers of Christ were so desperately looking for when he came 2,000 years ago. They were hoping, they were waiting, they were expecting that Christ would come and establish justice and peace. And he didn't. In fact, he said he came to bring a sword, to bring division. But we know that he'll come again, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So for the reader of Isaiah, without the benefit of the last 2,000 years, it's very hard for someone like that to look at this scripture and see how it was possibly fulfilled by Christ. The truth is, it's going to be completely fulfilled, but only at this point partially fulfilled by Christ. Now, what I learn here when I look at the justice described, and we read it already, but I'll read it again. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. Notice, judging the needy doesn't mean invoking judgment against the needy. It means judging on behalf of the needy, making sure that their needs are met, which was the responsibility of judges, by the way. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Now, we have not seen that yet. That is described in the book of Revelation as yet to be fulfilled. It's described by Isaiah as yet to be fulfilled. And what we're hearing here, and I'm excited about this because this is the hope we have in Christ, the justice is on its way. Amen? And when he comes again, he will not judge as a man, but as God himself. Can't argue with that. He will declare justice on behalf of the poor and the needy. He will declare judgment against those that oppress the poor and shun the needy. And I look forward to that day because there's judgment that needs to be handed out. And when Christ returns, he will judge by speaking the very word of God. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, it talks about the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That is, he judges by his word. And, of course, it goes on to tell us that he'll be clothed with righteousness when he returns from heaven. So all of this, consistent with Revelation 19. But, of course, that has yet to be fulfilled. Now, that's his justice. Finally, his peace. You can't help but think right now the world has so little peace. There was hope, I guess about 50 or 60 years ago, that somehow we were heading into an age, the age of Aquarius, right? Age of peace. And young people were protesting. They were peacefully. They were protesting, and they were protesting for peace and love. And, you know, we called those people hippies. I remember them. I'm too young to have been one. But my parents were of that generation. And what everyone wanted, really, was like what John Lennon said, you know, all we're saying is give peace a chance. And it all was very positive. And it wasn't a terrible thing to want. But it can't be established because we want it or by people who are even well-meaning. Peace in this world can only ever be established by Christ himself. We're never going to be able to establish peace on earth. But isn't it interesting that when the angel came, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. You would have thought that within Christ's lifetime, within those 33 years or so, he would have established peace. Well, he was martyred. He was put to death on a cross. But the day is coming where he will become the Prince of Peace, and he will establish peace for 1,000 years. So hold on, because all of what the Bible tells us about Christ has yet to be fulfilled. He will create an earthly paradise. Look what's described here in verses 6 through 9. Some of this, I believe, is literal. And some of it, I think, is just poetic and trying to describe to us a world where everything is perfect and right. Not perfect in the sense that you still don't sin. You know, this isn't describing the eternal state. This is describing the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium. So as a consequence, you know, men and women still have the ability to sin, as we know when we read the book of Revelation and get to chapter 20. But apart from that, just understand a lot of this is poetic. It's just describing a state of bliss, a state of peace. But I don't find it hard to believe that when Christ comes again, he's also going to establish some of this literally, if not all of it. You know, so just look at what it says here. It says, the wolf will live with the lamb. Well, that certainly isn't the case now. The leopard will lie down with the goat. Absolutely not. I've got a little fox in my neighborhood now that is very bold. Just walks up and down the street. You can be out in front of the house. He walks by like a little dog. He doesn't even seem to be afraid of people. And he's on a mission to kill all the chipmunks and squirrels. I see him. I love to watch him. I'm looking out the window and I see him catch a chipmunk and he goes over and he looks around and he buries it. I don't know if he's like leftovers, saving it for later, but you know, he's on the hunt. So he hunts, he obviously kills the chipmunk and he buries the chipmunk and then he goes and he continues to hunt. I imagine his den or lair is somewhere in the area. He's probably feeding some of the young foxes, right? But in either case, we live in a world where there are predators and prey, and that's true of people too. But it's still true of the animal kingdom. Could it be that the day will come when Christ establishes peace on earth that there won't be any predators or prey anymore? We have no idea what that 1,000 years is going to be like. But apparently it's going to be really something because it says the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. You wouldn't allow your little child outside if there was a black bear or even a fox, right? You wouldn't, or a wolf or a leopard, you wouldn't do that. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And I know what you're thinking. Well, biologically speaking, how could that be? And if you're me, you say that. So I look at that and I think, but how was the garden? How was the world before death entered the world, before sin came? Well, clearly, all animals were living off the vegetation, because God said that he gave the vegetation of the earth for men and animals. And then you'll remember that afterward, after the fall, and after they were banished from the garden, it seems that they still continued to be vegetarian in nature, because it wasn't until Noah left the ark that God went on to say, now I give you, in addition to having given them all the plants and the trees of the fields for food, he goes on to tell them, and now, you know, you can eat animals, the meat of animals. And so the world changed, and now man's diet changed. And so those of you who choose to be vegetarians, that's fine. You don't know what you're missing out on with a London broil or a steak. But, you know, that's up to you. All I can tell you is that God has ordained now that mankind are carnivorous. And that wasn't until after the flood. Before that, they were vegetarian. It's true. I remember speaking to a young lady one time. I think I was on a plane coming back from a conference or something, or a missions trip. I can't remember. But she was going on about how Jesus was a vegetarian. And I'm like, oh, he was. Okay. So, you know, I played along. I said, so what did he eat at the Passover? Yeah, exactly. So, I mean, I don't know where people get some of this stuff from. Anyway, there will come a day where apparently during the millennium, where all you guys who are vegetarians are going to be very happy, I think. I don't know if that's true. All I know is that a time of peace will come upon the earth and things will be very different. The infant will play near the hole of a cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest, and there will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So when Christ comes again, things will be drastically different on this earth in so many ways. And again, some of this may be poetic, it may be allegorical, but I tend to think that a lot of what's mentioned here will actually happen, literally. But you see, peace, that's what we're being given here, a description of peace. He will create an earthly paradise free from the ravages of sin and its curse. And he will reestablish the peace between men and animals that existed in the garden. Carnivores will no longer feed on other animals, and poisonous snakes will no longer attack mankind. And his very presence will put an end to all such violence on the earth. That's pretty awesome. Clearly, we're not living in the millennium. There are some that would tell you that that's the case. Some interpretations of prophecies. Oh, you know, we're in the millennium. Really? I mean, because you could have fooled me. Okay, so that's the description of Christ the Messiah, a man with incredible power and ability. But he's also going to be a king ruling over Israel and all of the Gentile nations. And we'll pick it up now in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 11. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time. Now, notice that phrase, a second time, to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west, and together they will plunder the people of the east. And they will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. And there will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. That's a lot. But I want you to pay attention to that second time that they would be gathered. Because here's the truth of history, that at the time Isaiah is writing this, they hadn't yet been gathered once. That would happen after the captivity of 70 years in Judah, when Babylon conquered them and destroyed Jerusalem. After 70 years, they would be gathered again into the land. Now, the interesting thing is that was the first time. But that's not what we're talking about here, is it? Because he says a second time. Now, some say, well, a second time bringing them back into the land. But it doesn't say that. It says a second time. The second time they would be gathered is actually something that's happened within our lifetime. In 1948, Israel was established as a nation, but even before that, the Jews started to come back to the Holy Land. In fact, many never left. But the truth is, as a people, they have now been gathered back in the land a second time. So isn't that interesting? Because some of what we're reading here has not yet been fulfilled, and some of it has begun to be fulfilled. It's important to see that. So where are we in the prophetic timeline? Well, the things of the last days are being set up, but the temple has not yet been rebuilt. The temple must be rebuilt for the prophecies contained in the book of Revelation to be fulfilled. So we're stuck somewhere between the beginning of the end and the end. So we're somewhere right there, which means the Lord could really appear for his church at any time. And then once he does, and once the temple is built, we know that at that point, we know that the Lord can come according to the timeline he's given us in the book of Revelation. So fascinating things to think about. As we've read this, we see the Messiah now, not just as the Messiah that we described or saw in the previous section, but as a king, again, ruling over Israel and all of the Gentile nations. First, in verse 10, we see his authority. He's going to rule and reign over all the nations of the earth. We know that from Revelation. He's going to establish peace and prosperity on the earth for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20. And by the way, the word rest is used there in verse 10. Rest in Hebrew is associated with blessing. It's associated with marriage. It's associated with the Sabbath and even eternity. Enter into your rest. Rest is more than just taking a nap. It's bliss. It's the idea of God's many blessings. And this is what the apostles were expecting of Jesus. So you can understand why they were disappointed when Christ was sacrificed for their sins. And even after he rose again, he didn't do what they were expecting. He didn't establish this peace by his authority as king. And that is exactly what they were celebrating during the triumphal entry. They thought, this is it. Christ is going to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah and other prophets. And another thing, in addition to his authority that's mentioned here in verses 11 through 13, his restoration. He would bring Israel back into the land after the 70-year desolation, but he's going to gather them, and in our lifetime, we can say he has. But he will also continue to gather them right up until the time he comes again and even afterward. So that gathering has begun, but that full gathering hasn't taken place yet. He's going to gather them to himself a second time in the last days. Like I said, it's started, but it's not complete. And this has been partially fulfilled in the last 100 years in modern Israel, but completely fulfilled during the Messianic Kingdom. He will reunify the northern and the southern tribes of Israel and Judah. Israel's represented by their leading tribe, Ephraim, one of the sons of Joseph, and Judah represents the southern kingdom, which at the time of Isaiah's writing, these kingdoms were divided. So what Isaiah is being told is they will be reunited, reunified. Ephraim was known for their jealousy. They were always jealous of the principal tribe within, they were always jealous of Judah being the principal tribe of the northern kingdom. Judah was known as the proud tribe, the proud principal tribe within the southern kingdom. And so these tribes that were related and were really one people, really had a lot of issues. In fact, they fought civil wars. They fought against each other during their history. So his authority, his restoration, but also his victory in verse 14. It talks about the victory of the Jewish people over their enemies. And we learn there that Messiah will lead them to a united victory against their traditional enemies. Of course, this was partially true in 1967, when they had a great victory over their enemies during the Six-Day War. And I have it on good authority from a friend who, he's almost 90, who actually is Egyptian and fought in the Six-Day War on the side of Egypt. I just saw him today, as a matter of fact. He told me it's not the Six-Day War, it was the Six-Minute War. He said it was over very quickly. And so that's from him. And I'll tell you what, from what I read and from what I understand and what I've seen, it was a conquering of Israel over their enemies in a very bold and strategic way, very victorious way. Of course, 1973 Yom Kippur War was not so much. Still a victory, but not to the same degree. But here's the truth. The day will come where Christ will lead his people, the Jews, in victory over their enemies. Remember that they had never completely defeated the Canaanites and their rival neighbors during the time of Isaiah and even before that. But we see Edom, Moab, and Ammon mentioned. And so that you understand, the lands of Edom, Moab, and Ammon today are modern Jordan. In fact, the capital of Jordan is Amman. Those of you who do crosswords would know that. Amman. And Ammon is the description of the people because that was one of the descendants of Lot. So these nations are most closely related to Israel. They're the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, and Lot, Moab and Ammon. And what we do know, and I find this fascinating, in the prophet Daniel, Daniel tells us that Jordan, modern-day Jordan, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, will remain divinely protected during the tribulation. For whatever reason, that area of the world is protected. Many believe that that's where the Jews will seek refuge. And as a consequence of that, when Christ comes again, those lands, they'll be subjugated to the Messiah, but they won't be destroyed. They won't be judged. So much prophecy here, we could go in a million different ways, but let's keep going. So we've seen his authority, his restoration, his victory, but also we see his power in verses 15 through 16. He's going to extend the borders of Israel into the adjoining seas, referencing the Mediterranean and Red Seas, and also the river Euphrates. He's going to dry up the great river Euphrates during the tribulation. This is also mentioned in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. Basically, tonight's study should encourage you, pique your interest, so to speak, so that you'll do a study of Revelation, because so much of what we're talking about is talked about again in the last book of the Bible. But it's true, the sixth bowl is poured out on this river, the river Euphrates, in the book of Revelation, and it actually affects the geography of the Middle East. Now, the Romans, who conquered the world, the Romans considered this river, the Euphrates River, a secure barrier against invasion from the east. They did. And it was at the time, it was 1,800 miles long and 300 to 1,200 yards wide. So it was a significant barrier for an army to try to attack by crossing that river. But when the river is dried up, it'll be dried up to prepare the way for a global conflict that's referred to as Armageddon. Of course, afterward, it'll be used to assist in the gathering of God's people to himself. So we're given a hint of some of the geographical changes that will happen during the last days. Now, none of that has happened. And I suspect it won't happen until the tribulation period, toward the end, when the sixth bowl is poured out. Okay, so we see him as a king ruling over Israel and all the Gentile nations. We see him as a man of incredible power and ability. But the last thing we're going to talk about here in just the short chapter, chapter 12, is that God's people, the remnant of Israel, will rejoice and praise him in that day. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. In that day, in chapter 12, you will say, I will praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me. Your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. That sounds like the song of Moses to me. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. And that's a beautiful portion of Scripture, that little chapter of six verses, chapter 12. But in it we see that God's people, the remnant of Israel, will rejoice and praise him in that day. A lot of our praise songs echo some of what we read there. You'll recognize some of those lines from songs we even sing here at Calvary Chapel. And I look at that and I think, well, that makes perfect sense. We should be praising the Lord today, even though he hasn't brought justice and peace to the earth yet. And I say yet, because we're waiting for that day. But we see, we're told by Isaiah that when he comes again, they will praise him for his forgiveness through Messiah. In fact, the book of Zechariah records for us a prophecy that Zechariah gives about the Jewish people mourning for one that, as one mourns for their only son, and it says they will mourn him who they pierced, which is fascinating to me. What a prophecy. And it's talked about again in Revelation as well. His salvation. They're going to praise him for forgiveness through Messiah. They're also going to praise him for his salvation through Messiah. You know, when I was reading that one line where it says in verse 2, surely God is my salvation, do you know what the name of Jesus literally means? God is salvation. It's literally what it means. And so when it says, surely Jesus is essentially what's being said there. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Surely Jesus, I will trust and not be afraid. The name Jesus actually means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus talked about as the wells, right? The wells of salvation. Well, you know from the New Testament, Jesus is the water of life, who's available to all mankind, represented by the water of life in Revelation chapter 22. If you don't study Revelation after tonight's study, you probably never will. This is like a promo for Revelation. And they will not only praise him, they will thank him. What will they thank him for? For his goodness through Messiah and for his greatness through Messiah. So this whole section, these two chapters, has everything to do with the coming Messiah, some of which was fulfilled during the first century, during the lifetime of Jesus 2,000 years ago. But so much has yet to be fulfilled. So we have hope in the truth of what's been fulfilled in the past being fulfilled in the future. And I hope you're encouraged to know that you can trust God. If he did it in the past, why would you think he won't in the future? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, how encouraging it is to know that you're not only in control of all things, but that your promises are sure. They're yes and amen. And we know that just as you came and died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven where you ever lived to make intercession on our behalf, we also know that you're coming again, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for you. And we are waiting for you to come and establish your kingdom of peace and justice for 1,000 years, to set things right. That is our hope, the blessed hope of your return and your appearing. We put our hope in you, Lord God, because you are salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.